My name is Richie Cable, and I want to welcome you again. If you're visiting with us, either virtually or in person, it is good to be with you this morning. We continue to take a look at the book of Daniel this summer. We're taking 2 weeks for each chapter, and I'll tell you, it's good for us that we are going to take 2 weeks on this chapter because it's a long one, and we're going to get through kind of the telling of it this morning. It's going to be a little bit more teaching than preaching this morning as we get through the passage, but I think you'll find it relevant and helpful, and then we'll follow up some of the deeper themes found within Daniel 4 next week. But to prepare us a bit for the elements that are found in Daniel 4, what I'd like to do is I'd like to begin by telling a couple of strange stories that occurred to one of my closest friends, and it's important that you listen not only to the story, but also to a little bit of my commentary and conclusions regarding those stories, just to make sure you don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? That sometimes will happen. If you have to think about that phrase, think about it real quick, but I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying, but I do want to tell these stories, and I think there's something relevant for us this morning. Years ago, this friend of mine was on a business trip in a city that was far away from his hometown. He was away from his wife and from his kids, and while he was there, he got lost in the city, and so he stopped and asked for directions from a group of young women who were around his age, and they offered to, said, hey, we'll give you a ride back to your hotel, which is where he was trying to get. And so he took them up on that offer, and as they were talking in the car, they found out that they were all Christians. And so my friend asked them, he said, hey, do you know a good church where I could attend tomorrow on Sunday? And so one of the women in the car innocently spoke up and began to share with him about her church, and she offered to even pick him up the next morning from the hotel, and that they could go together to the service. When they got to the hotel, my friend continued his conversation with this woman for a little while, found her just to be a delightful person, and was looking forward to going the next morning to church. And so after saying goodbye, he went up to his hotel room, and while he was in his hotel room, somewhere, perhaps even just in the subconscious of his mind, he had this growing uneasiness about his morning plans. He assured himself it was nothing and that he just fell asleep at that point. The next thing my friend remembers, he was suddenly standing outside of his own house. And he was looking at his beautiful house and hearing his wife and his kids living life and playing on the inside. He was standing there, and all of a sudden he had this sudden feeling that someone was behind him. Sure enough, he turned around, and there was a group of men who had come onto their property with evil intentions. And so he yelled at them to leave. He tried to fight them, but they quickly pulled out some device. They shot him with the device. It immediately left him standing paralyzed, unable to move or speak. And the evil men ran toward the house with his wife and children inside, and he helplessly watched as they kicked down the doors and entered and destroyed everything my friend held dear. That night, as his head lay on the hotel pillow, his brain provided this cinematic performance for him to watch, and it's what we would call a dream. He awoke, and it immediately came to him that he should cancel this young woman's offer to take him to church. Now, to this day, I'll say he believes the woman's offer was innocent, that she was not at fault there, but he knew his own heart. He also understood attraction in his own heart and that he was placing himself in a situation that could destroy everything that he held dear. One more brief story, shorter than that one. This same friend of mine had another dream. He loves dreaming, I guess. So he had another dream, and it occurred during a time in his life when he had a sense of call to go into the ministry. And early on, he was in his life, as the Lord was still working on him, he was quite the prankster and was especially quick with his tongue. And he would often get a laugh, sometimes a really big laugh, but sometimes at the expense of others. And so one night, as he fell asleep, he found himself all of a sudden standing in an auditorium. Everyone was looking at him, and he somehow knew he was supposed to deliver a specific message to them. And so he opened his mouth to speak, and whenever he did that, it suddenly made him aware that he had bubble gum in his mouth. And so he tried to speak, but the gum kept growing larger and larger within his mouth, hindering him, even choking him. He tried to spit it out, but to no avail. The gum reappeared, kept growing, kept hindering his message. My friend woke up And he told me that as he pondered it, he was convicted. Indeed, he realized that he had a stumbling block in his own mouth, his tongue, and his jokes and his humor were actually getting in the way of sharing the message of God. Dreams, I'll say they are certainly intriguing, and as people of faith who deal in spiritual matters, dreams also have a strong resemblance to spiritual things. And so sometimes we feel about them certain ways, but it's important to recognize as Christians, we don't understand things by how they make us feel, by our emotions, but rather, emotions, while God-given, can also be deceptive, but rather we always turn to the Word of God for God's instruction on how to think about these things. And Scripture actually has a lot to say about dreams. Now, I'm going to give you two general conclusions about dreams I think we can say with certainty when we look at Scripture, okay? Just two basic things. First, I believe it's fair to say, looking at Scripture, that dreams are weird, all right? They are odd. They are mysterious. I mean, why are we regularly naked? I mean, what are we doing? Flying? Why are our teeth falling out? I mean, how can we perceive the situation before no one even tells us what the situation is? Right? Why are dreams full of snakes and tornadoes and people chasing us? And dreams have all sorts of illogical reasoning, right? Berkeley recently released a study regarding dreams, and it essentially said that dreams are the process of your brain that's it's taking all of the information that it receives during the waking hours, and it's acquired all this information. It has to sort through it, and so really, during dreams, it's just running this information through a variety of interpretations and scenarios to try to help us work through and discern just the events of our life. And so indeed, like the dreams we have, the dreams in the Bible are simply odd, all right? If you look at them, you do a study of them, dreams are weird. Secondly, perhaps also evident when we consider the story of my friend as well as dreams in Scripture, is that dreams are not outside of the providence of God. Now, this is where some of you have a great chance that you will hear what I'm not saying, all right? I'm not saying that every dream we have is some revelation from God that we need to listen to. Like sometimes dreams are simply our mind working it out. It would be spiritually unhealthy to look at dreams as somehow authoritative over us, to try to discern in every dream some direction from God. God speaking to us because God has already spoken to us in His Word, and His Word is authoritative in our lives. That being said, I think it is also important to note that on the other end of the spectrum, that our dreams are not outside of the providence and sovereignty of God. This means that as weird as our dreams are, they are still part of God's plan for our life, and that even synapses firing inside the mind while our body sleeps, that even those are under the control of the hand of God. The Bible is replete with dreams. It has dreams all over the place. Based on one theologian's careful work, he counted 21 dreams in Scripture, and to clarify, he made a difference between dreams, which you have when you're asleep, and visions, which you have when you're awake. So 21 dreams in Scripture where people sleep and they have dreams. Quick trivia over that. Do you know who has the most number of dreams recorded in Scripture? His name is Joseph. Joseph. And that's a safe and correct answer, but surprisingly, it is not the Old Testament Joseph, but it is actually the New Testament Joseph. He beats the Old Testament Joseph by one dream, all right? Thank you, or you can thank me the next Trivial Pursuit that you have. God uses these dreams in significant ways in Scripture as a part of His sovereign plan. Even sometimes in our lives, like in my friend's story, God can use a dream to convict us, to challenge us, to change our path. Sometimes He purposes our dreams for hardly any reason at all, right? Just passing thoughts as the human brain tries to understand the world as it is. Christians, I believe, are guarded by Scripture from moving at this point into New Age or mystical thinking, which occurs a lot when you get to dreams. But we are also guarded by Scripture from dismissing dreams as something untouched by the sovereignty of God. At this point, a lot of you are probably saying, okay, Pastor, why this long introduction on dreams? Why spend time on this? Well, I want to prepare our hearts a little bit this morning, prepare our minds. You see, Nebuchadnezzar is going to have a second dream, and most of the passage today is going to ask us to climb inside his head, inside the head of this king, as it rests upon the pillow. We're going to find inside the king's head a dream that reveals this inner battle waged inside the king's subconscious. It's going to peel back the layers of his brain. It's going to let us peek inside and allow us to talk this morning about one of the common pitfalls that's in everyone's heart. And so perhaps through this weird dream that God gives Nebuchadnezzar, you and I can actually deal in a very relevant way with the hidden parts of our soul as well. And so let me just read one verse, and then I'm going to pray for our time. It's this. I saw a dream that made me afraid, says Nebuchadnezzar. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for how you deal with us. We thank you for your providence and your sovereignty over our lives. And Lord, we thank you that you do not leave us to dreams to try to discern what your call is for us, but rather you give us your word. And so we pray now the Holy Spirit would teach us from the word of God. Lord, show us what you want us to learn from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Lord, convict our own hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. When we get to chapter 4 of Daniel, the very first thing we want to recognize is that when we start this, all of a sudden, something drastic has occurred in this book, this entire book of Daniel. We're looking at chapters 1 through 6, but something's just occurred that the one who is talking to us has just shifted. It's just changed. The person writing the book has just changed. We all of a sudden receive something else. Look what it says in chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Now, I will say this. When you're reading a book, it is not typical for a character in the story to be handed the pen to write a chapter of the book, and yet that is exactly what we have here. At first, if we think about it, this should be a little startling for us because we are now looking at the narrator, the writer of this, is actually Nebuchadnezzar himself. This is the one who threatened to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace and then did so. And he is now speaking face to face with us, the reader. Through the time machine of a pen, we are able to hear directly now the thoughts of this terrifying king. And yet, his voice begins with gladness. As he writes to us, he says this, "Peace be multiplied to you." And so, in other words, the Nebuchadnezzar that we are interacting with this morning is actually in a very peaceful state. And so the question we have to ask is, what put him there? Why is he at peace? Well, let's see. Verse 2 says this, "It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." I'll say this is not some small experience that Nebuchadnezzar has had in his life or that he's been through. The one who has been ruthless in the chapters up until now is suddenly singing praises to the God that you and I as Christians worship. Whoa, I mean, that's big, right? His whole life has changed. Again, what has happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Notice here, he is excited to share it with us. Something has happened to his heart, and he wants us to know about it. And with this example of this pagan king, actually encourage us that when God intervenes in our lives, that it is something we are meant to testify to with those around us. It's called our testimony. We're meant to share it. I know sometimes talking to people, they'll say, "Hey, my relationship with God, it's very, very personal and private matter." Well, it's true, right? God intervening in your life is indeed a very personal thing, but you need to know it's not a private thing. Personal is not private. You're meant to share it. Let's continue. Verse 4 says this, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace." So I want to assure you early on, this phrase is not meant to be taken in a positive sense, that this is not the idea of someone who is getting some much-needed rest out of a lot of hard work. Rather, it is the idea of someone counting all that they have acquired. "I'm at ease in my palace." And he's counting. He's looking at all he has acquired. They are at ease because of the great provision that they see around them, and they are very much deceived about that comfort and security they have. We'll find out that in a little bit. But now we see something familiar. Nebuchadnezzar falls asleep, and we saw this one other time in Daniel chapter 2, and he begins to dream. Verse 5, he says, "I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me." And we tend to call these things nightmares, right? Nebuchadnezzar has a nightmare. Now, if Nebuchadnezzar had simply gone back, if he had picked up the book of Daniel that existed at that point, at least getting to chapter 2, he could have read, and he would have known what to do, right? He just said, I need to go talk to Daniel. Daniel handles these things. Instead, we see him going to his old ways. Look at verse 6. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Sound familiar? If you've been with us, we've been there before, right? It is second verse, but it is the exact same song. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, says Nebuchadnezzar, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. That's no surprise, right? Those who have been in Daniel, we didn't expect them to be able to do that, but then we have before us what I would call a sequel of chapter 2. I remember listening to a screenwriter once talk about a film he had made that had become successful, and the pressure mounted for a sequel, and as he began to write the screenplay, he knew that sequels had two basic rules. Did you know that? Two rules if you want a successful sequel. One, the audience wants a similar experience that they had in the first, but if the experience is too similar to the first, then they feel like they've wasted their time. See also Home Alone Part 2, all right? Secondly, the audience wants to interact with the characters, right? They got to love these characters, and so they want to interact again with the characters that they saw from the original film in new and fresh ways. And so this screenwriter wrote the film. Folks, we have before us a bona fide sequel, all right? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel is there to interpret it. It is Daniel chapter 2, part 2, all right, in Daniel chapter 4. Let's watch the scene play out before us. At last, Daniel came in before me, he whose name was Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Incidentally, I love this little detail of the chapter. I mean, here's Nebuchadnezzar. It's coming from his pen. He's the one sharing the story. And I love that he calls Daniel Belteshazzar, because that's the name that his kingdom gave him. He doesn't refer to him as Daniel. So if you see Belteshazzar, don't get confused. It's Daniel. But this little accurate kind of detail there. Nebuchadnezzar continues. He says, and I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, again, that's Daniel, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the vision of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. All right. All of our work that we did before in the area of dreams has prepared us at this moment. We get to enter into the eerie internal mind of Nebuchadnezzar as his body slept. So we're going to venture into intimate royal space. Let's watch the cinema play out in the mind of a king. Here's his dream. He said, I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. Look how big this tree is. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Now, when you hear this, I think pretty quickly we've got an image of a tree in our mind, but it's important for us not to miss the grandiose nature, the scale of what it is that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And I mean, let me explain a little bit this way. I remember an experience in the 1990s where I went to a theater to watch a movie that was making a lot of news. It was getting a lot of press. And I remember there was this scene in the film, it was early on in the film, where these characters were visiting a park, all right? And I watched as this wide-angle lens kind of opens up on this landscape, beautiful, magnificent green field, but more magnificent than that for my eyes was that for the first time sprawled across the screen from top to bottom and left to right was a brontosaurus, right? It was Jurassic Park. Now, these kinds of special effects, they're commonplace today, but my little mind back then couldn't comprehend the grandiose scale of what it was that I was seeing. You see, that is the tree that's in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's not just some average tree. It's not just some big tree. The scale of it is meant to jump off of the page at us. It's meant to drop our jaw how big this tree is. It is the Grand Canyon of trees. If you look at Nebuchadnezzar's language, it's reminiscent of another story in Scripture, isn't it? And what sounds familiar? Here's this tree, and this tree is going to grow, 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 and it reaches up into the heavens. Does it sound familiar? Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel, that was the desire there, that it would reach up into the heavens. And now something frightening is about to happen to this massive tree. Also, the scale of it, too, just to point out, is it says anywhere on earth you could see it. I mean, this thing is massive. It's grown. So you got to have that in your mind as we go now to a frightening part of the story. Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head, again, we're in his dream now, as I lay in bed and behold, a watcher, a holy one came down from heaven. So here we are in the dream. One of God's angelic beings descends to play the role of a spiritual lumberjack, all right? Verse 14, he proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. So we read this, we are preparing ourselves to hear timber. And one of the most magnificent ways is this gigantic tree is about to fall. But then suddenly, the messenger makes this startling literary transition. You see, he's been using the pronoun it the whole time to describe the tree and the stump. And then he continues without making any comment. And now we read of this stump, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. We've had a shift, and with this shift, we are beginning to discern, as I'm sure is Nebuchadnezzar, that this tree is actually a picture of a human, one who is great, one who is about to be cut down, and one who is about to lose his mind. Now, if I was Nebuchadnezzar at this point, I would have begun to be pretty nervous, because as I look around, this tree doesn't look like many other people, and it might start looking very familiar. Verse 17 says, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. In other words, the dream ends by telling us that God is about to do something to make a point that is the major theme in the book of Daniel. Again and again, we see God is sovereign over all things. As Daniel told us earlier, God puts kings into power, and God also removes kings. And now we're about to see the most dramatic representation of that principle in this book. Verse 18. Nebuchadnezzar finishes telling this. He says, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, again, that's Daniel, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. You got to love a sequel, right? I mean, here we are again. We return to the royal boardroom where the king and Daniel enter for a second time. He's going to reveal another dream for Nebuchadnezzar, and yet in this sequel, indeed, things are a little different. Daniel hears the dream this time, and it just knocks the wind out of him. Look at verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king notices Daniel's response and perhaps with fear says something like, Belteshazzar, you know, hey, let not the dream or its interpretation alarm you. It's all right. And perhaps Nebuchadnezzar thinks if he puts on a good face, it might improve the interpretation that Daniel's about to give him. But then we read Daniel say this, Belteshazzar answered and said, my Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. This is a wish of Daniel. This isn't actually what's about to occur. He said, would this be for someone else? Yikes, this isn't going to be good. He says, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown. It's reached to the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you, Nebuchadnezzar, he's telling him, shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you. We read this, we recognize something devastating is about to come upon Nebuchadnezzar. He is about to be humbled in significant ways. And yet all of this leaves us scratching our heads and asking probably a very important question that we should ask, is why? Why is it that God is about to humble Nebuchadnezzar? Well, it's because of a sin that you and I also deal with as well. And it is a sin, I would argue, that we are especially blind to in our own lives. It is a sin that perhaps the tool of a dream is especially helpful in revealing within the subconscious. And we get a front row seat to evaluate it this morning. We receive a hint, just a hint of the sin of Nebuchadnezzar, when Daniel tells him that he would receive the mind of an animal. Look what he says. He says, you will receive a mind of an animal till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you should know, from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So what's his sin? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is, we're told, is not practicing righteousness, which is kind of vague and not really easy for us to know maybe what that is. He is also adding to the hardship of those who are oppressed. He is an oppressor. And oppression is perhaps difficult for us to relate with, but we have to get a little deeper. What is the root sin? Let's keep working. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. 12 months later from the dream. He's walking on his roof. He's looking out. It says, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? This single statement of Nebuchadnezzar is the clearest revelation of the sin he is dealing with. It is that behemoth of all sins. It's pride. Pride. And did you see how pride showed itself? I mean, here's what he did, all right? He went, he kind of stepped out, and he looked over his kingdom. And he looked, and back then, Babylon used to house one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It would have been beautiful, all the foliage that was there. He would have looked out and would have seen the buildings and architecture that he was a part of erecting. He would have looked out at the king's palace and the things around him, the delights and the spoils of being in charge. And he just looks and he sees all of this and he essentially says, for mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Those are dangerous words when spoken about the wrong person, aren't they? The old word used to describe such pride is vain glory. Vain glory is such a wonderful word that literally means meaningless glory. Meaningless glory. Unfortunately for us, pride is tricky for us to see in our own hearts, right? It's so easy to see it here in Nebuchadnezzar, and it's so on display here that we might think of ourselves as not really having anything similar in appearance at all, that this really isn't a sin that we deal with. After all, I mean, what do we have to be proud of compared to Nebuchadnezzar? And yet I believe if we slow the story down for just a couple of moments, we can discern problem areas where we too likely deal with pride. Now I want to reread verse 30, and as I do, see if you see any fault in Nebuchadnezzar's statement. See if you can discern what the fault is of what it is he's saying. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. Now, did you notice that Nebuchadnezzar believed he was the one who had built his kingdom? It reveals two basic elementary components of pride, and that's all we have time to deal with this morning. I mean, we're coming to the end already, and we're just now getting to pride. That's why we have 2 weeks here, all right? But I just want to give you two basic elementary components of pride. He was the one who thought he built his kingdom. First, let me tell you this. Pride is ultimately replacing God with oneself. Very basic level. Pride is replacing God, taking God, moving him, and putting ourselves in the place of God. Daniel had shared earlier that it is God himself who rules over kingdoms, that it is God who builds them up, and it is God who breaks them down. And so it was actually a work of God Nebuchadnezzar is claiming as his own. Let me ask you this morning, I think we got to make this relevant for us. If someone were to approach you and ask you this, they'd say, hey, tell me right now, and I am asking you this, so you should do this. What three things are you most competent in? All right, what are your top skills, your top abilities? If someone were to ask you that, just kind of process real quick, what is it that you would say to them? The top things that you are good at. Well, pride is the belief that those things you are good at are, you're good at them because you worked at it. Now, don't get me wrong, hard work is good and even godly, and yet ultimately, you are not where you are today in areas of core competencies that you have because you earned it, but I will argue it is always because of the grace of God. Do you believe that you would have the same level of competency if you were born to a different family? I mean, did you pick your family for you, or did God pick your family for you? Do you believe that you would have the same competency if your IQ was 10 points lower? Now, did you spend most of your life really working hard to improve intelligence in your IQ? Do you believe you would have the same competency if you had a harsher personality, if you had not had the mentors in your life that you had, if you had not had certain financial means that perhaps others didn't? If you had been born 50 years earlier, would you still have had these same competencies? There's a great podcast called How I Built This, in which CEOs of companies, they're huge companies, typically very reputable companies, and they're interviewed by Guy Raz. And at the end of each interview, Guy asks the same question. He says this, he says, how much of your success do you attribute to hard work, and how much do you attribute to luck? It's a great question. I think the Christian ought to ask themselves a similar question, which is this, how much of your accomplishments do you attribute to self, and how much do you attribute to God? Again, I'm not trying to dissuade people from hard work, but when you understand that all of the elements that go into any success that you obtain, and you have a grasp of that, and you also understand that there is a God who is sovereign over all things, then you begin to understand that at the end of the day, all you can say is, all glory be to God. By God's grace alone, I am where I am today. Nebuchadnezzar had forgot that. There's a second thing that Nebuchadnezzar deeply misses in that statement of his. It's found this. It's found in the fact that not only does he not recognize God's work in his successful kingdom, but he also marginalizes the work of others. He marginalizes the work of others. Earlier, Daniel had spoken that Nebuchadnezzar was an oppressor. Remember that? That we had this idea that he was an oppressor. Nebuchadnezzar looks out over his land, all right? And he sees it all, and he doesn't, when he sees his land, he doesn't see the backs of the laborers who built the palace for him. But he sees that he himself built it. He doesn't see the lives that he troubled, but rather he sees his own work as being the only thing that truly, really mattered. In other words, people became disposable. Now, I wonder if for some of us this might also be true. That we go through our days in vainglory, and we are totally unaware of the people around us who serve and care for us in ways we might not even recognize. And I will tell you right now, you probably don't even recognize that I don't recognize. Let me just get at this at such a basic, basic level. But I mean, let me just, for instance, could you have any real level of success if you couldn't eat? I mean, could you, those core competencies, those things that you feel like you're most skillful at, could you, if your whole life you couldn't really eat, would you be there? No, you'd be dead, right? Now, think about it. We have the privilege, or you'd be doing a lot of work to try to create food that you can eat, and we have the privilege of minimizing our time in collecting food that we can eat and consume by going to a grocery store that has assembled everything together for us. That's really nice, right? And because of that, we have a lot more time to work on other things. And yet, I'll tell you, that didn't happen magically, that there was a person who woke up at 5 a.m. with the Frito-Lay, who went and stocked all of the chips earlier that morning before you got there. There was a young kid earning minimum wage who trying to find out maybe to do what to do even with his own life, and he was the one who put the fruit out earlier in the day. There was a driver who traveled cross country, left his family for a week to get the produce to us. There was perhaps a farmer fighting poverty who faithfully just threw out seed, threw out and watered the seed to make sure that the produce would come forth. I'll tell you, when we think of all the convenience that we have and how we can now multitask and how we can accomplish great things with the time we don't have to spend doing other things, and yet the only reason we're able to do that is because there are people on oil rigs. There are people collecting our trash. There are people watching and teaching our kids, delivering our packages, and we don't stop to realize that all the systems we benefit from, and that if those systems weren't in place, if they fell apart, we would utterly be incapable of carrying out what we are actually good at. You see, the tragedy of pride is that we forget people. They become invisible, and all we can see is what we have accomplished. As the story continues, we begin to see the result of this kind of sin. Verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, he was saying, "For mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." As he was speaking that, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." It's being taken away. "And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men. And then look what happens to him. He ate grass like an ox. There's actually a clinical term for this. I'm not going to try to pronounce it right now, but there's a clinical term. This actually is taking over his body. His body began to be wet with the dew of heaven. And then look how attractive he gets, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. It was such a strange picture, and yet, this is the result of pride, and it is ultimately the result of all human sin in general, that left unchecked, sin will make you crazy. It will make you crazy. Tell me, how do you feel when your heart is being led by sin? When there's a lie that you told, now you have to follow that up with another lie, and all of a sudden you have to concoct this whole world in your brain to try to cover everything up. How does your heart feel when it's being led by sin, when your eyes burn in lust for that other person? When your heart burns in anger toward another for a perceived maybe wrongdoing, and so you want to seek out vengeance? When you feel your tongue loose and out of control, it's spreading gossip and damaging words about others, but it seems like you can't even control it. I will tell you, in these moments, our humanity, it just vanishes, and animalistic primal instincts set in because sin makes us crazy. And the same is true of the sin of pride. To live a life where you believe all of your success depends upon you, to live in that pride where it's all about you, where you cannot see how God and others have provided in ways that should make you humble in any achievements or proficiencies that you have. When you can't see that, it makes the brain go mad because you're adding this enormous emotional weight to your life. Now you will always have to live up to that lie. Pride will keep you focused on performance, performance, performance. Your provision is upon you alone. It keeps you behind a mask. You say, "I'm fine, I'm not tired, I'm pressing onward." When inside you're exhausted, it adds anxiety to your life. Makes your mind go mad. I remember a friend of mine once told me that pride and insecurity are close cousins. The most secure man who ever lived, who was it? Jesus Christ. He was also the most humble. But that those who are insecure must boast loudly and put on a show to fool others and to even fool their own hearts, because you go mad. But look how the story ends, that as he's on the ground eating grass like an ox, at the end of the day, as I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, I lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. The only hope for Nebuchadnezzar in his pride, and the only hope for us in all of our sin, is that we would lift our eyes to heaven. You see, when we feel those primal instincts take over, and we begin to seek sinful ways, and then we lift our eyes toward God, meaning we begin to think about God and what he desires of us, when the Holy Spirit begins to convict and work within us, it's like the haze of the things begins to clear. And we begin to see clearly what we're called to do and how we're called to respond. Again, the same is true of pride. Pride forgets the worth of God and what he has done for us and creates for us a situation where we are isolated from God, but repentance recognizes what God has done, that he receives all credit and glory, and in repentance our reason returns. Now, I want you to listen closely to the words of this pagan king, who incidentally, I believe, has now seen God for who he truly is. I believe he's a true believer. Let me make that argument here in a sec. He says, "And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" I truly believe here we have the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. I believe he became a true believer. Now, certainly I'll say this, no one has to get past me to get into heaven, all right? I'm not the authority on the issue here, but I'll just say this. I would argue Nebuchadnezzar has all the earmarks here of one who has come to faith. And again, as I said earlier, I mean, he can't help but to tell his story. He has to share his testimony. And he ends his testimony with this: "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. As Daniel said, his kingdom would be given back to him, and it is." And then look at his conclusion. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar," he claims that he puts his name on it, "praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Indeed, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. I want to end this morning asking us to consider if there's a part of our life, maybe today, that has grown bestial, where maybe pride or some other sin is dominating and it's ruling our heart today. Could it be that even this morning, that we are being called to lift our eyes toward heaven, to lift our eyes, that we would see the gospel in a way that delivers us from our sin, that the Holy Spirit would move and work in places of our subconscious that only dreams dare to go? Would we look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him went to the cross, he endured the cross, that it would be foolish for us to flirt with pride in any real way? We are who we are because of God, period. You are who you are because of God, period. And would the purity of the gospel release us from other sins that can often dominate our hearts? Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this ability to look at Nebuchadnezzar. Lord, we recognize each of us has pride in our own life. Lord, where we look at perhaps physical features of ourself that others adore. Maybe we look at giftedness that others are amazed at. Perhaps there's just a character trait that people always compliment. And we begin to think that we are pretty special because of what we have done. But Lord, would we not forget you who is sovereign over all affairs? We are who we are today because of you and you alone. Lord, I also pray that you would help us see that we often forget people in our pride. Lord, maybe for some of us in a position of authority at work, this is pretty obvious, and there's someone that we have taken for granted, that we kind of just presume upon them. We assume they will always be there to help and to kind of do what we need. But Lord, maybe in many ways they become invisible to us and we don't see our success at all related with their work. Lord, I pray you would give us repentance of that. Finally, Lord, there may be some of us where that's harder to discern. But Lord, show us that all the ways that we have people serving us and caring for us, whether it frees up our time, whether it is to care for our children, to teach them, Lord, just to take out our trash so that we don't have all these bags that we're wondering, what do we do with this? Lord, it seems simple. It seems maybe even silly. But Lord, we recognize that those individuals have dignity and that any success we have, actually there's an element of it that belongs to them. Lord, we praise you. We ask and I ask that if there's anyone here today who does not know you, Lord, that it would not take them being humbled to the point of eating grass from a field to have their eyes opened to the sin in their life and their need for a Savior.